Well, it is glad. We are glad that you're here with us this morning. We're excited that you're here with us as we come together, as we come to praise God, the one true God, the one that we have, most of us, maybe all of us, but most of us have given our lives to. And this morning, we're going to be looking at God's Word in the book of Judges, chapter 6. So if you want to go ahead and make your way on over there, that'd be great. But we're going to continue in our series, In Their Own Eyes. And this morning, we're going to be looking at how Israel once again turns her back on God. It's the theme of the entire book of Judges. We've talked about that, but larger, it's the theme of the Bible itself. How people are unfaithful, how they continually turn their back on God. And it's the theme of our lives as well, at many times, for many of us. How God draws near, and how we can turn our back on Him. This terrible sin called apostasy continues to rear its ugly head. So this morning, we're going to pray, we're going to read Scripture, we're going to see what the Holy Spirit wants to reveal to us through God's Word. So I want to ask you to pray with me this morning. Father, we do want to take just a moment and just center ourselves so that we can hear from your Holy Spirit as He speaks to each one of us through the power of the written word that reveals your desires, your will for our lives. So, Father, as we open your word, I pray that we would each allow it to speak to us so that our lives may be transformed, so that we may be renewed. We need that as a people. We don't want to slough this off as just a time where we read some words on a page. This is a time where we also encounter and interact with the Creator of heaven and earth and the way that He has made Himself known through Scripture. So, Father, feed our souls through Your Spirit this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Remember me. That seems to be the central message that God is communicating to the Israelites in the passage that we're going to look at this morning. It's remember me. Over and over again, God has watched this people that He loves, this people that He's chosen, that He's called, that He loves to remember Him, to be faithful to Him, to walk with Him. And He has watched them time and again turn their backs on Him. Remember, it's only been 40 years. That's it, 40 years from the time that Deborah and Barak wrote the song that we looked at last week in Judges chapter 5 until the time of this sword cycle that it rears its ugly head again. If you haven't been here and you don't know what the sword cycle is, real quick, the S stands for sin, and the sin that the Israelites committed was the sin of apostasy, which is to deny God. It means to turn their back on God. The O is the oppression that God hands them over to. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, we see that God sold them. That's the word that's used in the Hebrew. That God sold them into oppression under the Canaanites and various people. This morning, it's a little different. We'll look at that. Then there's the repentance. It's where Israel cries out for God to help them. You know, they realize their situation, they realize what they're in, and they cry out for God. That's their repentance. We need help. And then there's the deliverance, and God uses one judge, three judges. He's the judge sometimes, but this morning, He's there as deliverers. This morning, what we'll see is God doesn't provide a deliverer as soon as Israel calls out. This is a little different chapter than the others. Chapter 4, when we were looking at Deborah and Barak, God, and Jael, God used three judges to deliver the people, right? This week, initially, He withholds a judge, but He sends a prophet. He sends a messenger. He sends one to point out to them what they need to do. And so this is just a little bit different than the others. So let's go ahead, and if you're in Judges chapter 6, we're going to read verses 1 through 10. So follow along with me. If you don't have a Bible, please grab one of those Bibles from that chair in front of you so that you can be in God's Word and you can read it yourself so you know where this is at. We want to try and help as much as we can, which means we're going to read it, we're going to listen to it, we're going to look at it, all those things. So let's read it together. Here it goes. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Just a constant pattern. They're constantly doing this. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, he, God, gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land and ravaged it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. There's the repentance. They're crying out to the Lord for help. Verse 7, when the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." And so they've fallen right back in. Verse 10 sets the stage for verses 1 through 9. Israel is unfaithful in her worship to God. That's the crux of this whole thing. I believe that it's important to understand that unfaithful worship is when we forget God. It's when we turn our back on Him. And that's exactly what the Israelites were doing. So I believe the lesson that God is teaching the Israelites, that God teaches us through all this, is remember me. You have to remember me, is what he's saying. I don't want you to forget about me. He even draws their attention back to their history. When Moses led them out of Egypt, he's like, remember, this is the God that I am. I'm the one that delivered you. I snatched you out of Egypt. I've snatched you from the hand of all your oppressors. This is who I am. So remember God at all times. Remember me at all times, he says, in all circumstances. The psalmist Asaph records these words in Psalm 77, verses 12 through 14. He says, "I will meditate on all your works," everything that God has done. This is a great way to have a devotion one morning. Just get up and just read Psalm 77 and sit in the quiet and meditate on all the works of God. I don't know if you'd get to work that day, but if you meditate on all the works and consider all his mighty deeds, I mean, this is a God that wants a relationship with us. And the way we have a relationship with him is to remember who he is. So he says, meditate on all your works, consider all your mighty deeds. He says, in verse 13, he says, "Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples." That's the God we serve. God is constantly doing things for us to remember him. This is the God I serve. This is the God that I hope you're here to serve this morning. This is the God that I've given my life to, and this is the God that I hope you give your life to. Over and over again, falling in love with God. Last week we talked about obedient worship and how it was about self-sacrifice. And we said that when we're obedient in worship, we draw near to God. And God prepares us for battle against our enemies so that we can defeat our enemies. And that when we draw near to God and when we're faithful in our worship, that our faith is strengthened. Well, this week we're going to see what happens when God's people are unfaithful in their worship. When they make their lives about something other than God. When we make our lives about our careers, when we make our lives about our families, when we put anything or everything before God, that's unfaithful worship. And we're going to see what happens when we are unfaithful in our worship. So if you weren't with us last week, just want to bring everybody up to speed so we're all on the same page. We talked about what worship is and what worship is not. And we said last week that worship is not about lights and music and choirs and instruments and mics. And sometimes, quite honestly, I believe those things can be more of a distraction if we're not careful than they can be anything else. Then they can enhance. We can get so caught up in all the elements that are going on We've got to be careful. It's to draw us into worship. Our prayer, you see us up here praying each week, our prayer is that Christ is center staged, not anyone up here. Not me, not Ryan, not any of the folks that sing like Chris or Sherry this morning or Rick who plays or Kellen who plays. We don't want attention drawn to any of us. Christ is to be center stage. And so we've got to be careful because that's not what worship is. Worship is about focusing on who God is. And so worship's not about good sermons or bad sermons or inductive or deductive. It's not about whether you like it or not or I like it or not. Just some of the things we said last week. Worship's not about the feelings we get. If your worship is about your feelings, you're on a roller coaster because our feelings, they change, they sway. That's why Paul tells us in Romans 12, we have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We come and we focus. That's why the psalmist, all throughout the Old Testament, it's about meditating on God's word, on God's works. Those are the elements that we bring to worship. It's not just about feelings. When we meditate on God's word, we should be encouraged. We should be filled with joy. We should be uplifted. But the feelings themselves, they can't drive our worship. They can't steer it. And worship is not about convincing God to bless us. It's not about what's going on up front. That's not worship. But we said this. We said worship is about giving our lives to God in everything. Worship is a lifestyle of praising God in all things at all times. It's that ceaseless praise. That's what worship is. That's what we want to aspire to as a people, is to constantly be worshiping God, constantly praising Him. And anything less is unfaithful. Anytime we start to worship anything before God, it's unfaithful worship. So now we're peeking in on Israel at a time in her history when they have once again become distracted, become unfaithful in their worship to God. And so this story teaches us what happens when we are unfaithful in our worship and when we don't learn from our mistakes and when we don't remember Him. First, the first lesson is this. The first thing we learn is that Israel's heart is hardened toward God. That's what happens when we're unfaithful in our worship. Our hearts become hardened toward God. Just think about that for a minute. What's that like? What is a hardened heart? We'll get to that. But just think about it. Do I really want to worship God, or do I see it as a duty? Am I here because I want to, and I don't mean here in this building. Am I here meeting with God, whether that's in an easy chair in your living room and you're worshiping God that way, or you're sitting here with all these other folks, but am I here? Am I here with God because I want to be? Or do I feel that it's a duty? Sometimes it may feel like a duty, and I would encourage you to press on through that to remain obedient. But we've got to start questioning. Is my heart hardening, or is it softening? Verse 10 plainly tells us that Israel has jumped right back into an adulterous relationship with these foreign gods, okay? And they've committed this act of apostasy once again, which is the theme not only of Judges, but the entire Bible. Our lives also. Apostasy is when we turn our back on God. It's when we fail to remember Him and who He is. And folks, when that happens, our hearts are hardened. The Apostle Paul gives us a stern warning over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 17 through 19. He says, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." Their hearts have become hardened. And so he says, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. So what causes people who have experienced God, who have tasted the sweetness of God, to develop a hard heart? What causes that? Well, I'll tell you, real plain and simple, sin. Sin causes hearts to grow hard, okay? Especially a continual, unrepentant sin. When we start to develop a lifestyle of sin, what we're doing is we're abandoning a lifestyle with God. And so when we abandon that lifestyle with God, we're walking away from Him. We're not drawing near to Him. And when that happens, our hearts start to become hardened. Now we know in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, own them, say these are the things that I'm doing wrong, if we confess our sins, then He, Jesus, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. However, if we don't confess our sins, they have an increasing and desensitizing effect on our lives, on our conscience. There's this incredible amount of guilt that we can start to develop because we know what's right, and yet we choose to walk down the wrong path. It's our choice, and it makes it difficult for us to distinguish what's right from wrong because we start playing with the truth, and we abandon God's absolute truth. And this sinful and hardened heart is the same as what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. It's been seared. That's the way Paul talks about it. It's so hard that it's been seared. It's become calloused. Paul says it this way. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, and here's what happens. Here's why the heart gets hardened, okay? In later times, some will abandon the faith. And what they're going to do is they're going to follow deceiving spirits and things that are taught by demons. That's what Paul says. This is going to happen. Verse 2, he says, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose conscience have been seared as with a hot iron. And so their hearts become hard because they're no longer open. They're no longer vulnerable to the truth. They've been captivated by these lies, this deceit. Scripture makes it clear that if we relentlessly continue to engage in sin, there will come a time when God will give us over to that sin, to the sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity and let us do what is right in our own eyes. That is unfaithful worship. Another thing that causes a heart to become hardened is this. It's pride. Pride can harden a heart. In Obadiah, yes, we're going back to the Old Testament and we're pulling out the book of Obadiah. We don't go there much. But Obadiah chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 say this. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock. Does that sound like anybody? Does that sound like what we just read in Judges 6? Obadiah reflecting. Okay. You who live in the clefts of the rock and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. What I hear in that is something my grandma used to say to me. Sometimes you just need to be brought down a notch or two. You get a little too big for your britches. You know, you ever heard that? Anybody ever got on you about that? Those things happen. That's what God's telling these folks. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Do you hear it? Consider others better than yourself. Do you hear that? Consider me God. No, don't consider me God. Consider me God, the over all things. I am the one true God, he says. And so I'll bring you down when you start to think you're equal with me. Probably the most famous hard-hearted person in history was Pharaoh. He was king of Egypt. And God sent Moses to free the Israelites. And even in the face of tremendous proofs, witnessing that God really was all-powerful, that God really was at work, Pharaoh's hardened heart caused him to deny the sovereignty of the one true God. And then you can jump over to the book of Daniel, and we can look at the life of King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. And it says this about Nebuchadnezzar, his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride. He was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you see, we're no different at times. We become like Nebuchadnezzar. We become like Pharaoh. We can oftentimes become inclined to do it our own way. We're like the people of Israel, thinking we can go it our own. We can do it the way we want to. And it would be wise for us to recall on what King Solomon taught us in Proverbs 14, 12 and 16, 25. He said this. He said, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. That's what happens to us a lot of times. What seems right to man can oftentimes lead to death. There's a great push in the Christian church to embrace, and Sharon and I were talking about that this morning, to embrace syncretism, where we pull in and we blend all these different religions of the world. And we say, oh, it's okay. We'll just borrow from this a little bit and that a little bit. And what you believe is okay in your eyes, because that makes us look like we're accepting, because we don't want to have the perception that we're not accepting. Jesus teaches us plainly, no one comes to the Father except through me. So as a Christ follower, you either believe that or you don't. And it's pretty simple. We're not all inclusive. All people are welcome to come to God, but not all beliefs are equal. Not all beliefs can be accepted. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be arrogant or prideful, but it means that we understand where people are, and we should develop a compassion and a love for them, so much so that we want to tell them about who Jesus is and what he's done for them. Buddha can't do anything for you. Vashti, she's not going to do anything. I mean, these gods and goddesses that people talk about, they're not going to do anything. But Jesus Christ has a living relationship with us. He desires us to be in a relationship with him. So what's the antidote to a hard heart? Because I think a lot of times we talk about what symptoms are, but what's the antidote? How do we alleviate this hard-heartedness? Because, some of us may be here this morning, and we may have a hard heart. It may be towards God. It may be towards the person you're sitting by or the person behind you or in front of you or somebody that you left at home. But how do you apply this antidote? What is the antidote to a hard heart? First thing I think we have to do is we have to recognize the effect that this spiritual disease, this hard-heartedness, that it has on us. We have to realize, okay, this is something I've got to deal with. It's acknowledging that I have a problem, okay? And God will help us to see our heart's condition when we ask him. When we ask him to reveal it to us, he will. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 139, verse 23 through 24, he said this. Now, this is a task, okay? This is a challenge. Search me, O God. You have to put yourself in a position to want to be searched. You really do. You have to say, God, I feel like I've got a hard heart. I don't know why. Search me. And when God starts to search you, you'll know it. You really will. He says, search me, O God. He says, know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. There's a great week's worth of devotional time. Search me, God. Spend time letting God just reveal who you are to yourself. Let him see what's going on in the depths of your heart. Now, we're not going to be perfect. There's not one of us that will be, but let God reveal who you are in your heart. And then God can heal any heart once we recognize our disobedience and once we repent of our sins. But true repentance, folks, it's more than a feeling of steadfast determination. True repentance manifests itself in a changed life. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 12, too. And then after repenting of our sins, hard hearts begin to become cured when we study God's Word. No, there's nothing new. There's nothing greatly insightful. It's just we have to do what God tells us to do. We have to study His Word. The more time we spend in His Word, the more we fill ourselves up with His Word, in a relational way, not just in a knowledge way, or not just so we can, be good at Bible trivia, but when we are exposing ourselves to God through His Word, our lives become transformed. We start to change. Psalm 119, 9 through 11 says this, how can a young man keep his way pure? Well, here's how. By living according to your Word. How do you live according to His Word? You have to stay in His Word. You have to know His Word. You have to be engaged in His Word. He says, I seek you with all my heart. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I don't want to sin against you, God. And the Bible is our manual for living. And according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, all scripture is God-breathing, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible has to be our moral yardstick. I was in Lincoln, Illinois last Thursday night talking to the football team down there. And we were talking about, being men of courage and how we need men to step up. We need, and these high school guys, they're young men. They're right on the verge of leaving maybe mom and dad's house, stepping out into the world. They're men. And and they are going to have, they already have to make choices. And I was talking to them about how God's word is our moral yardstick, because you're going to be bombarded with all kinds of ideas, with all kinds of thoughts. The only thing that keeps us grounded is God's word, and it's our moral yardstick, and so we have to stay in it if we're going to do what God wants us to do. If we are to live a life to the fullest as God intended, we must study and we must obey God's written word, which not only keeps the heart soft and pure, but it allows us to be blessed in whatever we do. Okay, that was a long first point, so we're going to move on to the second thing, okay? All right, the second thing we learn when we're unfaithful in our worship and we don't remember him is this: God will discipline us with a heavy hand. A lot of well-intended people in the church, boy, they don't like this. They don't want to talk about this. They don't want to acknowledge that God's discipline, that God actually disciplines. And so we don't like to think of God as a God of discipline and justice. But without discipline, he wouldn't love us. If he didn't discipline us, he would not love us. He would be condoning of whatever we did. And he would let us do whatever was right in our own eyes. And that's not the best thing for us. Discipline is a great display of love. I didn't say abuse. I said discipline. Discipline changes the course so that you go in a direction that is good for you. And that's what God does. He disciplines his children. But without discipline, I mean, he just wouldn't love us. And without justice, we wouldn't understand what grace and mercy are. Without God's justice, we wouldn't understand grace and mercy. Verse 1 tells us that God gave Israel over this time. Remember I said he didn't sell them in this chapter, in chapter 6. He gave them over. And so the Hebrew word that's used here is the word nathan. And here it means to throw away. It doesn't mean to sell, but it's to throw away. It's kind of like what we do, like what I do on Wednesday mornings. I take my garbage to the curb. That's what God was doing with Israel. He was throwing them away. He's like, okay, here's where you're at. I'm done with you. I'm going to let you be oppressed until you are broken and repent and come back to me. I'm throwing you away. I've talked to many parents, and this is like one of the hardest things that a parent could ever go through. I'm fortunate. I have not had to go through this. But I know parents, and I'm very close with some of them that have, where they've had to let their children hit absolute rock bottom. Whether that means they're living in a car or living in jail, and mom, dad aren't bailing them out until they turn, until they're ready for that change. And sometimes God does that to his people. He has to let us hit rock bottom so that we know that we can't do it on our own, that we are absolutely dependent upon him, that we have to rely on him and who he is. And these 7 years of oppression under the hands of the Midianites, it was divine discipline for Israel's idolatry and their evil practices. And it was a relatively brief period of oppression. It was sandwiched between two 40-year periods of peace with God and peace in the land. But the strength of the Midianite oppression forced the Israelites to hide themselves, to hide their produce, to hide their animals in the mountains' clefts, in the caves, in the strongholds. It's like what sin does to us. Have you ever noticed how when we're engaging in sin, we just want to hide, we want to crawl into the cave. We don't want anyone coming around. We don't want people poking around. We don't want them meddling in our lives. We don't want them holding us accountable. And so we go, we withdraw, we get into the caves where it's dark and our backs are up against the wall. It's what we do. That's what I've seen people do. It's a beautiful picture of what sin does to our lives. The Lord's discipline is often ignored by many believers. We often complain about our circumstances without realizing that they are the consequences of our own choices, our choice to pursue sin. And they're a part of God's loving and gracious discipline for that sin. See, discipline is not to be confused with cold-hearted punishment. God's discipline is a response of his love for us and his desire for each of us to be holy. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, it says this: "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, Because the Lord disciplines those he loves. Scripture tells us his discipline is a result of his love. As a father, the son he delights in. You see, God will use testings, he'll use trials in various circumstances to bring us back to himself in repentance. And the result of his discipline is a stronger faith. It's a renewed relationship with God. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4 reminds us of this. It says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." This provides us with the ability to destroy the hold that particular sin has over us. It gives us the strength to defeat it. The Lord's discipline works for our good so that he might be glorified through our lives. You see, God wants to exhibit, he wants us to exhibit lives of holiness, lives that reflect the new nature that God has given us. Charles Spurgeon said this, he said, "The Lord does not permit his children to sin successfully." And I like that statement because it means your sins are going to find you out. Your sins will catch up with you. He doesn't allow his children to sin successfully. God is not a permissive parent. God does not allow his children to do as they please, for his ultimate purpose is that they might be conformed to the image of his son. That's what God desires for you and me. One of Jesus' closest disciples shares this truth with us in 1 Peter chapter 1. "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it's written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Or can I say it this way? Remember me. Reflect on who I am. Okay. The third thing that we can learn when we're unfaithful in our worship and we don't remember him is this: God will speak and he wants us to hear his word. Israel, in true human fashion, cries out to God again, but this time, this crying is not about the sin that they've committed. Her crying is not about her sin. Her crying is about her situation that she finds herself in. So God, this time, sends a prophet first before he sends a judge. No judge yet. I'm going to send a prophet. I'm going to send somebody to tell you my word because I want you to hear what I have to say. They were acting like we do at times. We complain about our situation, but we don't repent of our sin. So our choices continue to lead us into circumstances that we don't like or we don't want to be a part of, but we fail to stop making bad choices. We just continue to pursue them. And the Israelites seem to have had this mindset that God was there to serve them. You know, it's like this: hey, we'll just go on and do whatever we want to do, and whenever life gets too tough, we'll just call on God. And oh, God, he'll bring us a judge. He'll bring us someone who will deliver us and free us from the oppression that we're engaged in. Well, life doesn't work that way. That's not the way God works. God's not here to serve us. We're here to serve him. Your life is about a life of service to him. And so in sending a prophet before the deliverer, God wanted the Israelites to hear the sin and to repent and be sorrowful for their sin. God wanted them to be sorrowful. He wanted them to be broken. When you're bailed out all the time without ever being broken, you just start to expect it. There's no true repentance. God wanted them to be broken. Often in the Old Testament, when God wants his people to remember his faithfulness, he draws them their attention back to the Exodus from Egypt and how he was the one who delivered them out of slavery and bondage, and how he was generous to give them the land and to defeat their enemies. And so if they were suffering now, it wasn't because of anything God had done. It was because of their unfaithfulness. It's like, remember, I'm the one who pulled you out. I'm the one that's delivered you. So if you're experiencing oppression, it's because of your unfaithfulness. When we read the New Testament epistles, we notice that the apostles, they took the same kind of approach when they admonished the believers to whom they wrote. The apostles repeatedly reminded the Christians that God had saved them so that they might live obediently and serve the Lord faithfully. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And the church in Colossae, he encourages them to live like a people who were seated with Christ in glory. See, the motive for Christian living is not that we might gain something, okay? Please hear that and talk to your friends who are caught up in the health and wealth gospel. The motive for Christian living is not that we might gain something that we don't have, but that we might live up to what we already have in Christ. We have a new life. We have a life of hope, a life of joy that comes through Him. And the purpose of discipline is to make God's children willing to hear His word. And often, after disciplining a child, a parent will reassure the child. They'll tell them that they love them, that this is going to hurt you a lot more than it hurts me. Oh, wait, no, it's going to hurt me a lot more than it hurts you. And then they gently admonish the child. They want them to listen to what they have to say. They want them to obey their words. God speaks to His children, either through the loving voice of Scripture or the heavy hand of discipline. And if we ignore the first, we'll encounter the second. One way or another, God is going to get our attention. He's going to deal with us. But in His dealing with us, we learn this, that when we remember Him, this is the last thing we're going to talk about, when we remember Him, God heals us completely from the sickness of sin. Our healing was paid for by the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. Just because Jesus paid for our healing doesn't mean you will automatically reap the benefits, though. We have to reach out and receive what Jesus did by faith. Jesus died for the sins of the world. That means He died for you as an individual. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but they'll have everlasting life. But that doesn't mean the world will be saved. Not everybody. It means the people that reach out in faith to Him, because they didn't reach out with faith and receive what Jesus did for them. Okay? John 3:36, 20 verses down, says this, But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. Isaiah 53:5 says, But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we're healed. The pain Jesus bore on the cross, that was ours. It's the punishment of sin. It's the price of salvation. It's the cost of our healing. And it remains this huge paradox. One of the ways that God's ways is higher than our ways. And we're reminded by the startling conjunction of the word and, of His wounds and our healing. It's a cause and effect. He was punished so that we could be healed. It's the, in my mind, it's the best description of sin and atonement, uncovering our indifference with God. The thing that isolates us from our Creator. And once you accept Jesus, there's a whole new life waiting. As one who is born again, you no longer have to live as a slave to sin. This is because, according to the Bible, the nature of sin has been replaced with the nature of righteousness. The Apostle Paul did a great job in Ephesians talking about this. In Ephesians chapter 4, he said, You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. But some Christians still struggle with sin, like the Israelites did, because they lack sufficient information from the Word of God about who they are in Christ. The Christian is dead to sin, and we need to realize what that means. It means that sin shall not have dominion over your life. It means the power of sin over you is completely destroyed because Jesus heals us completely from the sickness of sin. And Jesus did this by being made sin for us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, he says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors." That means we represent him to everyone, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus has healed us completely from the sickness of sin. And this is what allows us to live a victorious life. But we must remember him.